Psalm number 46. I don't know what your reaction was last Sunday when I intimated that we will be starting a series of studies in the Psalms. Some people don't like the Psalms because they feel they are dull. On the other hand, some people like the Psalms because they provide wonderful words for worship and for praise. And some people say that a love for the Psalms indicates a degree of spiritual maturity and spiritual realism. I make no comment on that last statement. But what we must do as we begin to study in the Psalms is to remember that all of these Psalms are the expressions, the written down verbal expressions of the experiences of men and women of faith in a variety of situations and difficulties and joys and sorrows. And therefore in the Psalms, what we see basically is guidance and instruction as on how to live the life of faith in a grim and a difficult world. Now, when you read with any degree of honesty, in whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, you become aware of how much trouble and how much difficulty God's faithful servants met. In a sense, you could almost say they were never out of difficulty. There was always something to trouble them, always something to challenge them, always something that made life difficult. And these difficulties and troubles that they met were sometimes the direct result of the ill will and the opposition of their enemies that was indicated in the two passages from 2 Chronicles that we read. There was the people of God and the work of God. They were surrounded by enemies, and every now and again the enemies decided to have a go, and therefore there was a crisis. Sometimes the trouble came like that. Sometimes the troubles and the difficulties that the people of God got into were the result of their own sins, their own stupidity, their own carelessness, and sometimes as a direct result of their own rebellion against God. They knew how God had told them to live, what to do and what not to do, and they ignored God's word and they rebelled against him, and very often as a result they were in difficulty. Sometimes, and of course all this is very contemporary, I'm really teaching you quite a lot as I'm saying this. Sometimes the troubles and the difficulties that they had to live with were the result of previous generations creating the wrong atmosphere and the wrong attitude. And this is part, a great part of the problem that we are living with in our own country in this day and generation. On the moral level and on the economic level, things done in the past have created the attitudes and the atmospheres that bring to us a situation in which we find ourselves not only appalled by human wickedness, but almost equally appalled by the apparent unwillingness of the powers that be to bring right and righteous rebuke and punishment and judgment upon evildoers. You may very well have heard, as I heard in the news just before I left home, that the police have found in water a little lad's body. Whether it's the boy we've been hearing about in the news or not cannot be confirmed yet. I don't know what your reaction is to these things, but I am exceedingly troubled, because it would appear that the past generations, yes, the 60s, the 70s and the 80s, have created for us in the 90s an atmosphere of and attitude of such godlessness that I tend to wonder just what's going to happen next. And in the Old Testament and New Testament, sometimes the troubles and the difficulties that the people of God had to live with were the result of the previous generations creating the wrong atmosphere and the wrong attitudes and causing a people to forget God. Isn't there a verse in the Bible that says, "The wicked shall be cast into hell, and all the nations that forget God"? And I doubt if there is a briefer or more accurate description of our own nation at the present time than that we are a nation that has forgotten God. Not only in the nation, but all too often within the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, in the whole variety of circumstances that the people of God had to live with, and it wasn't always bad by any means. After all, you find the psalmist in one place saying, "My lines have fallen in pleasant places," for which we are exceedingly grateful to God. He is a God who delights to bless his people. But as Scripture testifies, it has often been when the people of God have been luxuriating in God's goodness and blessing that their hearts have become careless, and in terms of their faithfulness to God, they have become complacent. But whatever the circumstances, these men and women who had faith faced up to and handled the realities of life. And in the variety of circumstances that they had to live through, they proved God in their own experience, and they expressed their faith in the words of such psalms as Psalm number 46, "God is our refuge and strength." A great thought. No, it's not only a thought, it is a fact. But you say, "Preacher, you've only read the first half of the verse," deliberately. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Not a far away God, not a God who has to be pleaded with and beseeched for long hours of agonizing prayer before he consents to help us. That's not the God of the Bible. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, based upon the fact and emerging from the fact, we will not fear. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, this psalm was the inspiration of Luther's great hymn, "A Safe Stronghold." As I pointed out at the scripture reading, we are not given any clear indication of the circumstances that led to this psalm. Clearly, it was a time of difficulty and a time of danger. And it was the Lord of hosts. That's why we sang Psalm 24. The Lord of hosts, and none but he, was the refuge and the strength and the help of his people. If you read the first verses of the psalm, verses 1, 2, and 3, you will see language describing something of an upheaval. And you may say, "Well, but what kind of upheaval?" Well, the kind of upheaval that you may have been going through. You see, it's a personal psalm. It's appropriate. Language that speaks about upheaval or earthquake, the mountains shaking and all that kind of thing, whether it was an earthquake of creation or an earthquake politically, I don't know. And you read these three verses of earthquake and upheaval, and it could be individual, It could be national. It could be international. And therefore the psalm we have before us tonight is a psalm for crisis, a psalm for emergency. And faith says, the Lord of hosts is with us. Try to keep the wee one quiet. It's very difficult to concentrate, especially the wee one right down at the very front of the church. I've no idea who you are, but it's difficult. If you read the psalm carefully, you will see that the end of verse 7 and the end of verse 11, there's something of a chorus. And there are people who suggest that these words should be at the end of verse 3 as well. We will not fear, though the earth should change, the mountains shake, the waters roar in the tumult. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now look at the psalm in more detail, verses 1, 2, and 3. The first three verses speak of what I would call general confidence in God. It speaks of his power and his providence. And you could put it in the form of a question. What do we do when everything seems to blow up or fall round about us? When everything seems to be chaos, when everything seems to be a tumult, what do you do? Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, tell us. That's easy. Two words. Remember God. Now, isn't it true that often when we are really struggling with circumstances, or for that matter, when we're really struggling with ourselves, we tend to forget God? When we're really gripped with anxiety, and our anxiety causes us all sorts of different reactions, isn't it true that we tend to forget God? So this psalm is saying, remember God. Because it says, God is our refuge and strength. Therefore, though the whole of life and circumstance is in an upheaval, we will not fear. But of course, the best time to learn what God is like is when everything is calm and ordered. That's when we need to learn. And when God gives us a degree of calm and peace in our lives and in our circumstances, that's when we should really come to grips with our Bibles. The trouble is, when everything's going smoothly, that's when we tend to neglect our Bibles. That's when we tend to stop praying. No, it's when everything is quiet. We should say, oh now Lord, things are quiet. Teach me more about what I need to know about yourself. God is. Not God plus something. It doesn't even say, as I said earlier on, God's power and providence. It says God. The person who is God. God in his person. Yes, I know it includes his power. It includes his love. God in all that he is. In his eternal person. Is our refuge, our strength, our very present help in trouble. He is our defense, and he is our enablement. Not just a present help, not even a near help, a very near help. Do you know that there is something just immediate about God? When you're really up against it, you couldn't measure just how little a space there is between you and God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. When I sat at home earlier on and thought about these things, I found my mind going to way back to the book of Genesis, particularly chapter 17, although it's repeated later on, where we're given one of the great names of God, God Almighty. The word is really El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. Or as I said on one occasion more years ago than I care to count, and some of you have never forgotten it, the all-sufficient God is the enough God. Think of it. The enough. Oh, you say, preacher, I don't know how I'm going to cope with tomorrow, let alone the rest of the week. You have a God who is enough. According to your day, so shall your strength be. I often go to the shorter catechism because I love the language. It says so much to me. Is it question number 3 in the shorter catechism? What is God? God, oh, I love these words. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And the psalmist says, and oh, what a throb there must have been in his mind and heart and his spirit. God is our refuge and strength. God is. And this God of whom we speak is the God who is committed to his people. We often speak about Christians nowadays who are lacking in commitment. And that's true. But there is no lack of commitment in God. Put it as personally as possible, as you face tomorrow. This God of whom we speak is committed to you. Another verse in 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 13. Listen to what it says. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It is as if God says to you and to me personally, I have given my word to you. I have given my promise to you. I have given my covenant to you. I have given my person to you. And I'll never go back on it. God is our refuge and our strength. Sometimes when we face all manner of criticism nowadays, we tend at times to fall into the snare of trying to defend God, or to justify God, or to justify what we would think, what we think as the actions of God, or sometimes the lack of action. You know, the kind of thing. Why didn't God preserve the wee 2-year-old laddie? I don't know. Save only this, that we're in a fallen, disordered, sin-ridden, evil, tormented, devil-dominated world, and that's how people have wanted it. But we don't have to justify God. We don't have to defend God. What we have to learn to do is to trust God, even when we don't understand him. Even when we haven't a clue what he's doing with us. When did you last, for example, read the 23rd chapter of the book of Job? That godly saint of a man who said, oh, I don't know what's going on in my life. You know, I look forward, there's no evidence of God there. I look back, there's no evidence of God there. I look at that side, I look at that. There's no sign of God. And then he says, but he knows the way that I take. God is our refuge and our strength. We have to trust him. And as I've said so often this from this pulpit, can you give me any good reason why we shouldn't trust God. If you can think of any good reason why we shouldn't trust God, please come and tell me tonight after the service. I can't think of a reason. I think of the words of the hymn that really echo the testimony of Scripture, the hymn that says, God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, cares for me. Why he should care for me, I don't know. But I sure am glad that he does. And that he has cared, and that he will care. Is there any reason why we shouldn't trust God? When the Bible speaks of God who spared not even his own son, but gave him up for us all. Do you not feel that you could trust a God who does a thing like that? The God who laid all our iniquities upon him and left him to die, the just for the unjust, so that we might be reconciled to God. The God, and who can ever speak properly of the love that the eternal Father has for the eternal Son. But when he was nailed to the tree and that Savior was left alone with human sin, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there was no answer from God. But God could have said, my dear son, I can't deliver you, because in you I am working salvation for these people in Sandyford this Sunday evening. Are you unwilling to trust a God who does that? The God in whom there is no change. The God you can depend upon always to be the same. God is light. Yes. In him there is no darkness. And you know, when we get to heaven, and I'm sure he'll smile at us when we say it, we say, oh God, I see it now. Yes. Oh, what understanding there will be. God is light. God is love. And everything that he does is done in love. God is peace. The God of peace. And the peace of God. Peace, perfect peace. Our future all unknown. Jesus we know. And he is on the throne. God, this God of whom we speak, is our refuge and our strength. Therefore, we will not fear. Now notice, it doesn't say God is our refuge and our strength, our very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not be afraid. It says we will not fear. And I had to use my concordance. I knew the verse was somewhere in the Psalms, but I've got it marked in my old copy of the Authorized Version in Psalm number 56, verses 3 and 4. And I've linked together in my Bible the two statements. When I am afraid, I will not fear. It's not quite put like that in the modern versions, but the meaning is there. When I am afraid. And it's human to be afraid. It's human and it's healthy to be afraid of danger. And in measure to be afraid of mystery. But the psalmist says, when I am afraid, I will not give away to fear. Because you see, fear grips and paralyzes and torments. I will not fear. God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. And write three times, as I've suggested, through the psalm. The psalmist says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. One of the commentators refers here to the story of the disciples and Jesus in the boat in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And they were in a panic. Oh, we're going to sink, we're going to sink, we're going to sink. But not with the Prince of Peace there, and he rebuked the waves. Another of the commentators say, yes, that's a good illustration, but there's a better one. And he speaks of the picture of Noah's Ark. And as the floods of trouble and judgment deepened and deepened, the ark with the people in it rose on the flood. And no matter how high the flood rose, the ark rose above the floods. God is our refuge and our strength, our very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not give way to fear, no matter what happens. And then in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, the theme of the psalm is the peace of the presence of God. And if verses 1 to 3 tell of how none of the powers of the world tell us that none of the powers of the world can shake our experience, no matter what happens, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 tell us of what I would call the quietness of omnipotence. I remember years ago, it was when Brock White was a divinity student in our congregation, and he's been a minister in Kirkcaldy now for nearly 20 years. So I've remembered all that time. In the old parish kirk in Oban, during one of the prayers, I was gripped. Don't remember a word of the sermon, actually. It was a bit dull. But in one of the prayers, the minister used the phrase, I understand it's from the Anglican prayer book somewhere, the silent working of everlasting providence. I've remembered it all these years. God doesn't make a fuss. Oh, think of the story of Elijah. God wasn't in the earthquake. God wasn't in the wind. God wasn't in the fire. The still, small voice. The quietness of omnipotence. And the raging sea, turbulent and restless, that's spoken about in the first three verses. And we read a lot about that in the book of Revelation. The raging, turbulent, restless sea gives way now to a river of peace. And the river has streams. As if this river of peace speaks of a whole variety of peace. And the city of God that is made glad seems here to be a sign or a symbol of all that is of God, his people, his purposes, and his work. And the city is there, altogether at peace, even when the whole world of experience is in turmoil. Turmoil in the first three verses, peace in the next four, but it's not so much peace after the storm as peace in the middle of the storm. Remember the illustration I used long ago? I read it somewhere, it wasn't original, of the competition to paint a picture representing peace. And there were all sorts of sylvan scenes they portrayed. You can do it in music as well, you know, in Beethoven's Pastoral Symphony, The Quiet After the Storm. But the picture that got the prize for representing peace was the picture of a seagull perched on its little ledge of the cliff on its nest, and the waves of the sea hurling themselves against the cliff and the spray rising. and the seagull sitting there. Peace in the very face of the storm. You have the same kind of thing in the 23rd Psalm. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Miss Williams, still in Aberdeen, portrays it. There's David sitting down for an open-air picnic. And just across there, the massed powers of his enemies. But God stands guard. It's a poor illustration of God, but I couldn't help thinking of that astonishing woman who helps people who can't control their dogs. Forget her name. But she just seems able to look and sit. And the beast sits. God, who is the God of peace, says to the turbulence of the world and to the very restless ravaging of the devil himself, stop. Thus far and no further. But in these verses, beginning in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. The emphasis on God's presence. God dwells in the midst of her. And this thought of God dwelling in the midst signifies that he's not a passing bed and breakfast traveler, not a visitor. He stays. He dwells. Even when we ignore him, he won't go away. Of course, when we ignore him, he is hurt. But where God always wants to be is with his people. And here in the psalm, the psalmist speaks about God in the midst or amongst his people. God, God, God. It's all about God. Three times over is it in these few verses. God in the midst of his people. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved, says verse 5. God will help her right early. I think some of the modern translations have it. God will help her at the break of day. And I think perhaps the psalmist was thinking about the stories of the journeys of the children of Israel. And can you imagine a man of Israel getting up at the break of day? Oh, another day. More journeys, more difficulties, more danger from enemies. And can you imagine the man of Israel getting up, coming out of his tent and looking? There was the pillar of cloud. Ah, he says, God's still here. God will help at the very break of day because he's there. The Lord of hosts is with us. Oh, I suppose this speaks of the Almighty, the Eternal, the Universal God, whose armies of the heavenly host stand ready to do his will. The Lord strong and mighty, almighty, sovereign, sure. The Lord of hosts is with us. My, what safety. Let's be honest and say, well, you know, I don't often think about that. The Lord of hosts is with us. And then the second statement, the God of Jacob. Oh, I'm glad it didn't say the God of Abraham, but the God of Jacob. What a complicated character he was. What a double-dealing character he was. What a self-willed character. What a mess he made about so many things. And oh, what trouble he caused his own family. Little wonder the Bible says, thou worm, Jacob. But God was the God of Jacob. And God never gave up on weak, complicated, scheming character called Jacob. And in the end, made Jacob a spiritual giant. I seem to be talking tonight about sermons I've remembered for a long time. I remember the third Sunday of October, 1956, the afternoon communion of the first Sunday of this ministry, when William still preached in the morning and my brother preached in the afternoon, and I had to preach at night with these two fellows sitting in the chancel, which wasn't all that easy. But at the afternoon communion service, my brother took us his text, Psalm 146, verse 5, from the Old Authorized Version. Blessed is the man who has the God of Jacob for his help. Well, we have. The last verses of the psalm, 8, 9, 10, and 11, the final assurance. What have we said? General confidence in God, the peace of the presence of God, and this final assurance. God is our refuge and strength. Think of that. God is in the midst of his people because he wants to be there. Think of that. And God says in these last verses, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has wrought desolations in the earth. God says, I am exalted. And verse 10, and I will be exalted among the nations. Oh, says the psalmist, consider the works of God. Because it is in and through the clash of world powers, and in and through all the complication and desolation that the clash of world powers brings, that God finally brings evil to an end. Yes, I'm feeling the heart of evil these days. I cringe sometimes when I read of these things. I cringe when I think of men and women being often so lightly punished, so that the length of their sentences is only nominal. In no time at all, they're out into society again with the opportunity to do even more evil. And evil men released at times on bail, and they've gone and done the very thing again for which they were first arrested. Oh, it troubles me. It frightens me. And I'm glad that God says to me now, you be at peace. I will be exalted. And I will bring evil to its judgment. Of that there is not the slightest doubt. There is no doubt in these last verses of the psalm that the psalmist is thinking of some actual deliverance worked by God from, like the passages we read from 2 Chronicles. And you can imagine the defender, say, of the walls of Jerusalem looking down and seeing all the shattered weapons of the enemy that had tried to destroy them. And it was God who had delivered them. And so in verse 10, we read, be still. And this is a word that is spoken, first of all, to the powers of the world. Enough, no more. And the emphasis, first of all, is not on God's love, but on his power to subdue. And that power exercised on behalf of his people. And if God be for us, who can be against us? But oh, this word, how much I need it, how much you need it. Be still and know that I am God. That's a word to you and to me. be still and remember that I am God. What did I say away at the beginning of the sermon? I say it again. Two words. Remember God. Your God, my God. The God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be still and know that I am God. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob. Oh, I'm so glad. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And the psalmist says, think of that. Amen, and may God bless to us his own word.